All right, Psalm 91. I'm just going to read the first three verses as we seek to make an attempt to identify the voices that are here in this psalm. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Now before we begin to take a look at the structure of this psalm, I want to give a word of exhortation about our approach to Scripture. It is important for us when we approach the Scripture, when we read it, that we try to read with understanding. A lot of people don't seek to understand what the verses are saying. They look at the verses primarily from a me perspective. For example, you may have seen shirts that are out there that have Bible verses on it. And back when I was doing more running, it wasn't unusual to see a shirt that said, run the race with patience. Now that's a great verse. We all agree that that's a great verse. But it doesn't have anything to do with running marathons. But the way the person is wearing the shirt, A, they have some type of thought along the lines that this applies to running marathons. And then secondly, they have something along these lines, if they're a believer, that they think that they're bearing witness to Christ. When in fact, their wrong understanding of the passage really negates the fruitfulness of what they're doing. And brethren, I think when it comes to a lot of our favorite passages, we really haven't taken the time to try to understand what the passage is saying. Another good example perhaps might be Psalm 1. Read Psalm 1, don't stand in the way of sinners, don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Blessed is the man whose heart delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates day and night. And we preach something along the lines that the sole purpose of this psalm is that we should be separated believers. We shouldn't sit with the scornful. We shouldn't walk in the way of sinners. And all that's true. But the fact of the matter is that the psalm is talking about who? It's talking about Christ. And He's the only one who meditated on the Word of God day and night. He was the Word made what? Made flesh. And I remember talking to someone, and I made mention that Psalm 1 dealt with Christ, and they kind of reacted to that because they said, well, if it applies to Christ, then we can't use it. And of course, in saying that, they forget another Bible truth is out there, and that is a believer's union in Christ. So Psalm 1, what was perfected and perfect in Him, is something that we, because we are with Christ and in Christ, we're to be growing in. But you kind of miss that if you go to Psalm 1 and you think, well, this psalm's just about me. It's all on a human level. And that's what we're going to find with Psalm 91. Many, many people have memorized portions of Psalm 91. But the fact of the matter is, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but just throwing it out, is that the psalm is about Christ. In fact, Christ is the only person that this psalm could be completely true for. Although, because we are union in Christ, we do share part we are partakers of the blessings of this psalm. And so, you know, the Bible says that when we gaze in a glass darkly, and we gaze in that glass to see the glory of who? Of Christ. And so if we read like Psalm 1 and we don't see Christ, and the passage is teaching this is true of Him, as Psalm 2 would indicate, then we miss the transformation before we ever apply it to ourselves and how we are to walk in it. And so I want to encourage us to really have a heart and a hunger to understand what the passages are saying. Another reason why we want to understand is because understanding precedes wisdom. There's knowledge. You have to understand the knowledge. And you have to understand the knowledge before you can make applications in your life. That's wisdom. How do you apply the understanding that you're gaining? So if you have no understanding of the passage, then ultimately you have no wisdom in order to apply it in our own lives. And at best, a person can misunderstand the Scripture and die in their sins. Or a believer can misunderstand the Scripture and it really stunts their growth. And so it's very, very important that we come to that understanding. It's not sufficient for us just to memorize a passage. It's not sufficient just to take a verse as our own, quote unquote, and not have a proper understanding of the passage. We've got to have that understanding. And let me just give you a few passages that might help us prove that point. You know that in 1 Corinthians 14, speaking about the gift of languages, that one of its points are, if you speak in a foreign language and the hearer doesn't understand it, can the person be edified? The answer is what? No. Well, to make application of that, if we're reading our Bibles but we don't understand it, or we make it say something that it doesn't say, then that word is unfruitful in our life. It all begins with understanding. You remember the parable of the sower that goes forth to sow. And you have seed that falls by the wayside. And the birds of the air come and they pluck it away. And Jesus said, this is the one who hears the word with no understanding. And I'm afraid that in many cases, that's exactly the way that we approach the Scripture. We have our devotions, we come and listen to sermons, but really we are not walking away with any measure of understanding. And because we have no measure of understanding, we can't engraft what we don't understand. And of course, understanding is a gift from the Lord. Ephesians 1:17-18, Paul prays that the eyes of their understanding would be illumined to the revelation of Jesus Christ in their life. And so understanding is paramount. It's critical. But we have a problem. And the problem is that even as believers, we are finite, aren't we? Did Jesus have understanding? The answer is yes. And his understanding was as the full Son of God in human flesh. And he had infinite understanding under God the Father. We'll never have infinite understanding. because we're finite creatures. And when we get reborn, and I kind of wish this is the way it was, but it's not, we're not reborn to full maturity. Don't you wish you understood and knew what you know today back the first year that you got reborn? I do. And of course, full maturity for a believer won't happen until the redemption of our bodies. But folks, it is true that we don't have the ability of omniscience. That is a prerogative of God Himself. It is unique to God Himself. So we will always have a finite sharer of His knowledge. And we will always have, as it were, more Bible memorized than what we understand. And we will have more Bible memorized than what we apply, show wisdom in our lives. But don't be satisfied with Bible facts. Only be satisfied, as it were, with Bible understanding. And that kind of brings us to the groundwork of Psalm 91. And what I'm giving tonight is really my attempt to understand. And for some reason, and I suppose that in the providence of God, He gave me difficulty in understanding this psalm so that I could share it with you. And that happens many times as a pastor. The struggles, the things that I have weeks or months, sometimes a few months prior, I'll end up being able to use down the road with another believer who has similar issues. And so I want to take and look at my attempt at trying to bring some understanding to this psalm. And I want to give you four things that shouldn't have much debate about. Now, you should know by now that everything about Christianity has debate. But in general, these four things, there's not much debate about it. Number one, and I mentioned this before, you have five explanation statements in this psalm. And if you got your sheet there, however, if you're using that to take notes, you may want to circle these or highlight these or underline these, however you want to do. But in verse 3, you have the first one, and it's indicated with the word for. Now, the sheet you have is the Legacy Bible Translation, but it should be pretty close to what we have in the New American Standard. Verse 3, you have the word for. So verse 3 is an explanation for what verse? For verse 2. You got another one in verse 9. And again, in our translation, it's by the word for. And verse 9 is an explanation, at minimum, of the previous verse before it, verse 8. The third explanation statement is in verse 11. For He will give His angels charge concerning you. And this is an explanation of verse 10. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Why is that the case? Because He will give His angels charge concerning you. And then you have two explanation statements in verse 14. And there it's indicated not by the word for, but by the word because. Verse 14, because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him securely on high because He has known my name. So that's pretty, as it were, elementary that you have these five explanation statements here in the psalm. Secondly, and we looked at this last week, pretty much all conservative commentators that I consulted agree that verses 14 through 16, that the speaker is God Himself. So because He, whoever the He is, He has loved me, that is God, therefore I, God, will deliver Him. I, God, will set Him securely on high because He has known my name. He will call upon God, and God will answer him. God will be with him in trouble. God will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, God will satisfy him and let him see the salvation of God, or my salvation. So, pretty much, all the conservative commentators that I consulted are all in agreement that verses 14 through 16, the speaker is God. Number three. Verse 9, where it says, "For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place," is very, very similar to the first two verses. In the first two verses it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress." You have Most High in both of those verses. You have the word refuge in both of those separate verses. And you have the concept of dwelling, or a dwelling place. So in verse 9, you have even the Most High, your dwelling place. Verse 1, you have shelter. You got abide. You got fortress. All of those are referring to places of dwelling, or places of a place to abide in. Now, here there is some debate, and so I'll just give you my perspective on it. Some commentators see verse 9, because of the similarity to the first two verses, they see it as the beginning of a new section. So some commentators see verses 1 through 8 as a section, and verses 9 and following as a section. Some commentators see four sections. I think verse 9 is the bookend to verses 1 and 2. So you got verses 1 and 2, you got the Most High, you got refuge, you got dwelling place, and on the other side, there's a bookend talking about refuge, Most High, dwelling place. You got those two bookends, and then you have material in between those bookends. Okay? And one of the reasons I think that, not only is the similarity between verses 1 and 2 with verse 9, but the fact that verse 9 is an explanation of verse 8. Now, normally in English, you don't start a new section with an explanation. You would start the new section with a truth, in which he does in verse 10. "No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent." So, I take that as bookends. You may differ with that. That's fine. It's not ultimately going to change our understanding of the passage. But it is interesting that verse 9 has similar material as what is given in the first two verses. So everybody see that? I'm not asking if you agree with it. I'm saying, do you just see what I'm saying there in the passage? All right. Fourthly. And here there is debate about this. And we've discussed this debate. But I think in general, there's not much question about it. Verses 11 and 12, which is an explanation of verse 10, was quoted by the devil during Jesus' wilderness temptations. The devil used those two verses, 11 and 12, and applied those verses to who? Who did he apply the verses to? Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned before, Jesus did not correct Satan's use of the passage, nor did he correct Satan's application of the passage. In other words, he didn't say to the evil one, now look, you know that verse doesn't apply to me. So I think we can assume, and this is very important for us, that we can assume verses 11 and 12 that the you in those verses is who? It's Christ. The you is, if I'm looking at it from an Old Testament perspective, the you is the promised seed of Abraham and the promised seed of David. In other words, it is referring to the Messiah King. There's other indications here in the passage. You have kingly language in verse 7. When it says 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, that's military language. And who led the military out? It would have been the king, right? And so I do think that the you in verses 11 and 12 is referring to Christ himself. So we would read it this way. For he, that is God, will give his angels charge concerning Christ to guard Christ in all his ways. The angels will bear Christ up in their hands so that Christ will not strike his foot against a stone. So those two passages there, I think that we can take a look at. So, everybody got those four down, because those are going to help us hopefully come to an understanding, because here's where the controversy is with this psalm. The controversy surrounds the pronouns. There are first person singular pronouns here in this psalm. Like the word I. So when you read I, you got to ask yourself, who's the what? Who's the I? There are third person singular pronouns used here in this song. That would be him. And there are second person singular pronouns used here in this song. And that would be you. And the controversy of the psalm comes down to the identity of these pronouns. I actually read, and I might mention this, Lord willing, next Wednesday, a Jewish perspective on this psalm. It's fascinating to read the Jewish understanding of this psalm. And, of course, they don't apply it to Christ. So, it is the identity of these pronouns. Who are the voices of these pronouns? And here's another question. Who wrote the psalm? Who wrote this psalm? I know, God wrote the psalm. Okay. What human person did he use?
David.
See, the reason why you're scrooching your face up and kind of doing this is because, is it indicated? It's not indicated. Some people think it's David. Some people think it's Moses. Why would they say Moses? Because the previous psalm was written by Moses. And sometimes there's a collection of psalms next to each other, and you can kind of tell, well, if Asaph wrote this one, then more than likely, because of the connection of words and terminologies and phrases, he probably wrote the next one, even though it's not indicated. One commentator that I highly respect wrote that believers should not follow the instruction of anyone who can easily remove all the difficulties. So if you iron out who all the identity of these voices are, this commentator says, well, you shouldn't listen to what they have to say. Well, the commentator went on and said that the psalm applies to mankind. So is he trying to iron out the difficulties? Yep. So, you know, the fact of the matter is, when we come to the Bible, we have to pray for understanding, right? And then there is a measure of trust that the Lord would give us that understanding. And I'm sure this commentator did do that. He's a very, very good commentator on the Psalms. But that doesn't make him infallible, nor does it make any human infallible. And here's, folks, what we have to understand. If God gave us a psalm that's impossible for us to understand, what good is it? Right? If we don't have understanding, then if we take it, could be the Word of God, and it is. It can be inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is. But if we just walk away and say, well, we can't really understand it, then whatever the psalm is saying isn't going to bear fruit in our lives because we don't have any what? We don't have an understanding of it. And so, I think we can understand it. Did Jesus evidently understand it? What do you think? Yeah. Did Satan understand it? Well, the answer to that could be debatable. But folks, the devils understand that God is God. In other words, they do have a knowledge that is non-transformative in their life about God. You remember James says, you say, well, there's only one God. Is that true? Well, the devils believe that and tremble. So Satan had some measure of understanding because he actually used the psalm, which is about deliverance and protection, and used it to try to tempt the Lord to transgress other passages in tempting God. So surely if Jesus understood it and the devil had some measure of understanding of it, and of course the psalmist, whoever that may be, had an understanding of it, then surely I think the Lord wants us to understand it. So let's quickly make an attempt at understanding it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to work backwards. In other words, I'm going to take what we already agree with and try to work backwards from it. So number one, verses 14 through 16, who's the speaker? Everybody agrees it's who? It's God. Who is God speaking to? Verse 14. He is speaking to the one who loves Him. Everybody see that in verse 14? Because He has loved me, I will set Him on high. The one who loves me will call upon me, and I will answer him. The one who loves me, I will be with him in trouble, and I will rescue him and honor him, and I will satisfy him. The one who loves me with long life, and the one who loves me will see my salvation. Everybody see that in the passage? Okay. All I'm doing is working backwards. Now, verse 14 is an explanation of verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "You, whoever the you is, will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you, whoever that is, will trample down, because He has loved me." So what do we know? We know the you in verse 13 is the one who loves who? God. Because that's the explanation. Folks, verse 13, does it remind you of anything? Yeah. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "You will tread upon the lion and cobra." Cobra is a form of a serpent. And then there's this parallelism. The young lion and the serpent, you will trample down. And what we know at this point is that the you in verse 13 is the one who loves God in verse 14. But folks, if the background of verse 13 is Genesis 3:15, and I think it is, then who is the you in verse 13? It's Christ. It's the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman that's promised to Adam and Eve and all mankind. The lion in verse 13 and the young lion in verse 13, I think, refers to the rule of human government. Lions are used as figureheads for human governments. Even Paul himself, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, states that he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And Paul was in custody at that time under what government? Rome. We know the Assyrians used lions as symbols. We know in Daniel, lions are used as symbols of government. So if that's the case, what we have is you, that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, would tread upon the rule of the serpent. He will crush the serpent's head, and He will crush the serpent's rule and authority. And of course, you know from the New Testament, the Bible says the whole world lies under the rule of the evil one. So, but for our purposes, even if someone disagrees about the identity of the lion and the young lion, we have identified the similitude of verse 13 to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which refers to the Messiah King. So now let's look at the passages. Verse 13. The Messiah King will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent, the Messiah King, will trample down. Because the Messiah King has loved me, that is God, therefore God will deliver the Messiah King. God will set the Messiah King securely on high. Because the Messiah King has known my name, the Messiah King will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with the Messiah King in trouble. I will rescue the Messiah King and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy the Messiah King, and the Messiah King will see my salvation. Does everybody see what I'm doing here? Okay, I'm trying to go from what we know and work backwards. Verse 13. Let's continue going backwards. Would you agree with me that verses 12 and 13 refer to the Messiah King? Yes or no? Yes. Satan applied it to who? To Jesus Christ. So the you in verses 11 and 12 also refer to the Messiah King. Since 11 and 12 are explanatory, who's the you in verse 10? It has to be who? It has to be the Messiah King. And folks, if you look at verse 9, which was my trouble verse, I want you to look in the margin of your Bible here. And I want you to look at the notes at verse 9. What do those notes say? Those notes give an alternate what? An alternate English translation. What is that alternate English translation? For you, O Lord, are my refuge. You have made the Most High your dwelling place. Who's the you in the alternate translation? Who has to be the you? It has to be the Messiah King. And folks, if that's the case, if it's not a different individual, then the yous that go all the way back up to verse 3 has to be who? It has to be the Messiah King. So now we're going to look at verse 2. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Who's the I? It has to be the Messiah King because verse 3 is an explanation of verse 2. And notice the Lord is all capitalized. The Messiah King will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I what? I trust. So, verse 3, it is He, Yahweh, who will deliver the speaker of verse 2 from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. So folks, everything, I think, from verse 2 all the way down through verse 16, is concerning the Messiah. Now, who is verse 1 talking to? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I think verse 1 is a general truth. In other words, folks, if we dwell as believers in the shelter of the Most High, will we abide under the shadow of the Almighty? The answer to that is what? Yes. But the Messiah takes that truth about God the Father, and he says, as a man, I will say to the Lord, because of that general truth in verse 1, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. In other words, folks, brethren, verse 1 is a general truth. It's like Psalm 73. God is good to Israel. That's a general truth. This is a general truth. But who magnifies the perfection of doing verse 1? It is the Messiah. And folks, when we go through this psalm and we see the Messiah and we understand what the passage is saying, what it will do is it will become a light to us on how we ought to trust. And it will strengthen us for our pilgrim pathway, because we are beholding as in a glass the glory of Christ. We see it exemplified in Him, magnified in Him. And when we do that, then we will know. We will know. Seeing it in Him, having that knowledge and that understanding, then we will be able to walk in that understanding in wisdom on applying it in our own walk. And brethren, I've spent a lot of time here in this verse just trying to understand the structure. I would say over 4 hours total. That doesn't make me an authority. That doesn't necessarily make me correct. Okay? But what it does mean is I've been trying to see the understanding. And I can say this. When I saw this understanding, I was immediately strengthened in my inner man, in my trust in the Lord because of this psalm. Let's go to our Lord in prayer.